Daniel 8 is where we are, so let's turn your Bibles there. And these fine gentlemen have Bibles to hand out as they walk up and down the aisle. So if you need one, raise a hand. They'll be happy to put one in your hands. Daniel 8 is where we are. I hope that you like a combination of history and prophecy, because this is quite a detailed chapter that Daniel gives us here as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. But it can be a bit overwhelming. Chapter 8, really through the rest of the book of Daniel, because as I mentioned last week, starting at chapter 7 through 12, the end of the book, it all deals with some prophetic elements that from Daniel's point of view were all forward. From our point of view, some things are history, some things are still yet to come, so there still has a very strong prophetic element to these chapters. But you'll notice that tonight it's a combination of some historical things and some prophetic things, but it can be a bit overwhelming and a bit detailed. I hope I don't make you as Daniel felt at the end of this chapter. If you'll take a quick glance at the end of the chapter, verse 27, he says, "I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days." So I hope that's not the case tonight. You won't get sick over this with too much information, but it's all good because it's all God's word. Amen? Amen? So let's pray once again and just commit our Bible study to the Lord. Father, we want to commit now this time as we study the Bible together to you, that you'd be honored and glorified in all that we say and study and apply to our lives tonight, Lord. We're thankful for your word. I thank you for each person here. I trust that you're going to do your work in our hearts tonight. And as we look at these things from this particular point in time, Lord, some things maybe historical, some things prophetic. We just want to thank you that you are Lord of the universe and that you have all things in the palm of your hand, and we can trust you and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, and you will direct our paths. And we thank you that you've given us a glimpse of these things so we can know the path that is to come, so that we can be ready, so our hearts can be right with you, so that no one would miss your second coming. We would all be prepared to meet you either through death or through your return, whichever happens first, Lord. We just look forward to that day that we can stand before you forgiven in Christ and enjoy eternity with you forever and ever and ever. And we love you and we praise you. We commit our Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You'll notice with me at the beginning of this eighth chapter that it says in verse 1 that it is the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And again, as I mentioned last week, we start to go out of chronological order through the rest of the book of Daniel. This actually does follow chronologically chapter 7, last week's study, because chapter 7 began by saying it was in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. Now we're in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, but this would put this chapter, like chapter 7, ahead of chapter 5, because chapter 5 gives us the last year of Belshazzar's reign, gives us actually the last day of Belshazzar's reign before Cyrus the Persian comes in and besieges the Babylonian Empire. So what we have here in chapter 8 is the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He's the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So Babylon is still the world dominating power. The year is roughly 550 B.C., that makes Daniel, at that particular time, about 72 years of age, 71, 72. And he is writing here prophetically because the Lord is going to give him a vision. Everything he writes is future from his standpoint in 550 B.C. But some of these things, as I mentioned, will be historical for us with a prophetic, strong prophetic element interwoven in this. So here we are at this particular point, third year of Belshazzar's reign. Babylonians are still in power, and Daniel has this vision here, and it reflects the same kind of language as the book of Revelation when John talked about visions, that he was actually in the spirit transported to experience these things, and then he would record these things. So it isn't as if, you know, Daniel has necessarily physically left Babylon, but certainly in his vision, he has been taken exactly to a specific place so that experientially he sees and records these things. And that's the way it begins here. It says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me," referenced back to chapter 7. And he says, "In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam, In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Again, for you note takers, and particularly on Wednesday nights, you're the group that loves to dig deeper and you like some of the detail. Remember that from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. It was the language of the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 8 goes back to Hebrew. And through the rest of this book, it goes back to Hebrew. Because now we're dealing with things related to the nation of Israel. Things, again, from our standpoint, some things historical, some things prophetic. All things prophetic as it relates to Daniel. So we're switching back to the Hebrew language in its original language here of Daniel chapter 8. The location of this vision, the Lord takes him in this vision to the citadel of Susa. Some of your Bibles, if you have a King James Bible, will say Shushan. Shushan is the, or Susa is the capital of Elam. Elam is the ancient word for Persia. We're talking about Iran now. So whereas Babylonia, is in what we would say modern terms Iraq, we're now going about 230 miles east of Babylon to the citadel of Susa, which is in today Iran. It is along the river that is today called the Karke River, but here in the text it was called in Hebrew the Ulai Canal. This will be the scene, by the way, in many years to come, biblically speaking, of the story of Esther. So the events of Esther take place here at the citadel of Susa in what is modern Iran. And this is where the Lord gives Daniel this vision. He says in verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, by the way, this is one of the best chapters of interpreting itself, because half of this chapter is going to give us some very confusing details, and the last half of this chapter is going to give explanation, because we're going to see for the first time in all the Bible an angel mentioned by name. We're going to be introduced to Gabriel, the angel, in this eighth chapter, and he is actually going to interpret some of these events for Daniel, and it's given to us in the latter half of chapter 8. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you the first half, and I'm going to fold in what we know from the last half of chapter 8 so that we understand the interpretation as we go, rather than reading and backtracking. But then when we get to the last half of chapter 8, you'll see that as I've been interpreting it along the way, how it just simply is what the angel is telling us it means. And what we find out about this vision here that Daniel has of this ram with two horns, and it's very descriptive. He says one was longer than the other. He says one sprung up before the other. And the interpretation for this particular vision that he sees here first of this ram with two different length horns is a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians were a stronger people. They followed the Medes. So when the Persians overtook the empire of Media, they combined the two into a double force. But Persia, being a stronger force, is represented by the longer horn. And the Medes, or Media, is seen as the shorter horn in this vision. So here he has this vision of this ram. Now, what's interesting is these things bear out, because we know some things historically. We know some things archaeologically. The Babylonians, the ancient Babylonians, and that would be the day of Daniel, and in chapter 8, the Babylonians are still in power here. They were the ones, again, as we've mentioned through the book of Genesis, they were the ones who really are the center of occult worship. The things related to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars originated in ancient Babylon. You can trace all occult worship back, when you strip it down to its core, back to the ancient city of Babylon. The ziggurat, the worship up at the pinnacle of the ziggurat, the sun, the moon, the stars. And among the worship of the stars was the development of the zodiac table. The Babylonians developed that. And what was interesting is that they labeled certain territories as governed by certain signs of the zodiac. The territory of Persia was marked by the zodiac sign of Aries. which is pictured by a ram. The ancient Persians identified the national emblem with a ram. You can see on ancient coins, rams, the ancient Persian kings would go out to battle not wearing a crown, but they would wear a golden ram's head with the horns and everything. So the ram was a symbol of Persia all throughout history. What we're reading here is, as Daniel has this vision, he is seeing the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, it's going to be about 10 years away. So what he's saying here has not yet occurred. Babylon is still in power, but the Medo-Persian Empire is going to rise up. The Persians are going to be stronger than the Medes, but it's going to be a combined empire, and they are going to be fierce. They're going to be this like a ram. And it says here that in verse 4, he watched as the ram charged toward the west and the north and the south. The Persian Empire did not move east. The Persian Empire, now we can appreciate, again, some of these things historically, knowing this to be factual, that what he's saying prophetically actually came to be. The Persian Empire moved north, they moved west, they moved south. They did not move east. And thus the Medo-Persian Empire rises here. And then he notices here in verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Now notice this, because the language here is going to indicate to us exactly what we know to happen as well. Let me just read through the end of the section. It says, verse 6, that he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. Notice that, very great. There's a play on words there. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. All right, what does all this mean? Here's the second thing he begins to see. Now he sees a goat. It's a male goat. It has a single horn, so somewhat more like a unicorn than a normal goat would look. He's got a singular horn. It represents the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire is going to rise up, defeating the Medo-Persian Empire. Now he's prophesying, Daniel is, about something that will happen 200 years from where he stands in history. In that particular point of the timeline. For us, we know historically that yes, the Greek Empire did follow the Medo-Persian Empire. The angel's going to spell this out when we get to the last part of chapter 8 here, so bear with me. But the prominent character here is Alexander the Great. This is a goat that is great, is the word that he uses here. Alexander the Great only lived 33 years. Now, this guy was an amazing official, king, and military officer, because the exploits of his kingdom were far-reaching, more far-reaching than any other person in human history. His kingdom went from the Ionian Sea, which is basically Greece, all the way to the Himalayas, which is India. That's how far this guy besieged and took control of the known world. The year that he began to do this was about 336 B.C. He's 20 years old. You're the most powerful person over the most powerful army. You're 20 years old. He besieged the entire known world in about 11 years. By the time he was 31, he had conquered the known world. And he did it with an amazing display of military prowess, because the Persians, the ancient historian Herodotus, said that the Persian army, the Medo-Persian army, could put 2.5 million soldiers on the ground. Now, a lot of historians and archaeologists question whether Herodotus was exaggerating or whether Herodotus was reporting what the ancient Persians reported, and maybe they were exaggerating. So we don't know for sure. Conservative estimates have backed it down to way under just a tenth of 2.5 million. Conservative estimates would put the Persian army at 200,000, which is still a huge number of people. You know how many Alexander the Great had? 35,000. So whether you're talking 35,000 against 200,000 or 2.5 million, you're way outnumbered. But this guy had incredible military skills, and he was a genius. Here's what the Persians would do. The Persians would plan their attacks early in the morning with their backs to the east. Their backs would be the rising sun, so that as they would be attacking their enemies early in the morning would always be looking into the rising sun. And it was just giving the Persians an advantage. You have your enemies are looking into the rising sun, they're going to be squinting and blinded, and so the Persians had the upper hand because that was part of what they would do militarily. Alexander the Great knew this. You know how he outsmarted them? The Greeks used bronze shields. Alexander the Great said to his army, I want you all to polish your bronze shields until they're like mirrors. They polished those shields so beautifully that when the rising sun came in the morning, here are the Greeks with their mirrors like mirror-like shields reflecting the sun into the eyes of the Persians. And that's what he would use to defeat the Persians. It was brilliant. And he defeated this massive army because this guy was just an incredible warrior. Now, he advances from west to east, moving from the region of Macedonia, the ancient word for the Greek area, all the way to the Himalayas, and he stops at India. He had such a reputation. Those of you who know and love history, you're familiar with this. He had such a reputation that he would start to go into provinces and people would just welcome him like a hero. There was no point in fighting this guy because he had such a reputation of being such an incredible general that everybody just basically acquiesced before he even had to, you know, fire off the first arrow. And what was amazing about Alexander the Great is here he is, 31 years of age, he's conquered the known world. Historically, what we know to happen is he got depressed. You're 31. You've conquered the known world. He spun into depression, seriously. He started developing a terrible drinking problem. The guy became a drunk. He died drinking himself to death at the age of 33 and died in Babylon. His life was miserable. He had nothing else to do. You've conquered the known world when you're 31. What else are you going to do? I mean, you know, PlayStation seems a little inferior. But if after you've conquered the known world, what are we going to do? You're going to shoot some hoops? I think I'm bored with that. You know what I'm saying? So that guy was bored out of his mind because he had no one else to conquer. In fact, history records he sat around with his four generals and he said, isn't there anything else to do? And he whined and he moaned and he cried because there's nobody else to conquer. This guy had a bigger ego than he was old. But anyhow, here he is, so young and so brilliant in many ways. But God used him. How did God use Alexander the Great? The Bible says in Daniel that God used Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Daniel uses the word as my servant. That God uses kings and powers to accomplish his purposes. Here's the amazing thing that he did with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, as he conquered territory after territory after territory, spread two things. One, he spread the Greek language. The Koine Greek language, the Koine meaning the common Greek language, spread throughout the known world. By the time Alexander the Great was done, 11 years later, after he started his military campaigns, the entire known world spoke Koine Greek. Now keep that in mind. Here's the second thing they did. I'll come back to that. Here's the second thing he did. As he conquered territories, he developed roads. He paved roads wherever he went. So now territories were connected by a whole infrastructure of a network of roads. Now you put these two things together. Here's what God did. God took this guy and he used his military exploits as a tool for the advancement of the gospel. You say, wait a minute, God used war? No, wait a minute. What God did was he used an individual to get about his business and his purposes. And what he ended up doing was promoting the scriptures because under Alexander the Great, shortly thereafter, the entire Old Testament that was in Hebrew would be translated into Koine Greek, and it is known today as the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And suddenly, what was isolated to a select group of people because of the Hebrew language was now around the known world. In addition, the entire New Testament, in its original language, was written in Koine Greek. so that everybody around the world could know through a singular language, and the network of roads provided the avenue by which people could travel and spread the gospel. Here's an interesting thing. Josephus, the ancient historian, records this. So we don't know this to be biblically factual, but historically speaking, this is pretty reliable, and here's what we know. Josephus records it in his book called The Antiquities. It's in book 11 of Antiquities, if you want to go home and Google it and read it later. But here's what Josephus records to us. He records to us that Alexander the Great had an incredible dream. When he was still in Macedonia, he had a dream of being met by men in white garments, with one of the men in a purple robe. And he was disturbed by the dream. When he advanced from Tyre, which is in what is today Lebanon, the region of Lebanon, down to Jerusalem, when Alexander the Great moved into Jerusalem, the Jews realized, again, his reputation preceded him. So they thought, we better make friends with this guy rather than be butchered. The priests went out to meet Alexander the Great. When he entered Jerusalem, here they are wearing their white robes. The Jewish priests, and the high priest wore a purple robe with a gold mitre on his head. And when Alexander the Great got into Jerusalem and he saw the men in white robes and he saw the high priest in the purple robe with a golden mitre, just as it was in his dream, the high priest was the face of the man in purple in his dream. And the historical record says Alexander the Great dismounted his white horse. He always rode on a white horse. And he bowed down before the high priest. One of his generals said to him, "Why do you bow down to the high priest?" He said, "I don't bow down to the high priest. I bow down to the God who put the high priest in power." And Alexander the Great had somewhat of an epiphany of, and as a result, he was favorably disposed to the Jews. And he did not ransack Jerusalem. He did not destroy the Jews. He did not conquer them through bloodshed. They offered their alliance with him in a way to salvage the people. In fact, Josephus goes on to say that the high priest read to Alexander the Great out of Daniel chapter 8. He said, "You are the goat. You are the one with the single horn, and you have come in," because again, back here it says in verse 5, it says, "crossing the whole earth without touching the ground." In other words, the speed with which Alexander the Great advanced across the known world was incredible. Just in the ancient city of Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar tried to take the ancient city of Tyre for 13 years and couldn't take it. Alexander the Great took it in 7 months. So the speed with which this guy conquered the known world was incredible. So again, according to historical accounts, Josephus especially, the high priest reads Daniel 8 to Alexander the Great, says, "You are that guy. You are the goat, the single horn. You are the one who's made swift progress across the face of the earth without touching the ground." And for that reason, he was favorably disposed. And then God used him as a tool to advance his word through the Greek language as it spread across the face of the known world and through the infrastructure of the network of roads. I mean, it's an incredible thing to think the way God was working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes throughout human history. He's always at work. By the way, in the same zodiac system that the ancient Babylonians in their occult worship put together, the sign over the region of Greece was Capricorn. Capricorn is from two Latin words, caper, meaning goat, and cornus, meaning horn, singular. The singular horned goat, usually in the sign of the zodiac, which I don't recommend that you get into or really study, but the pictures of it show a two-horned goat. And it's often referred to as a sea goat because it has the body of a fish and ends up with the torso and the head of a goat. Interesting, the ancient Greek people were known as the people of the goats, the Aegean Sea. The word Aegean translates the sea goats. So interesting overlap of terminology here and symbolism in the passage. And so here comes the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great is the one who is represented here by this singular horn. But notice here, it says that the goat became very great. That's verse 8. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Because again, at the prime of his life, Alexander the Great dies. So at the height of his power, the horn is broken off. Notice the end of verse 8. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Here's what we know happened after Alexander the Great. Here Daniel sees in this vision a goat with four horns. We know what happened now, but looking forward for Daniel was all prophetic. After Alexander the Great died, he had no successors. So for 22 years, his four generals fought over the territory of the empire that Alexander the Great had conquered. And it was then subdivided by his four generals eventually. Cassander took the region of Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace and Western Asia Minor. Seleucus took Eastern Asia Minor and Syria. And Ptolemy took Egypt. And so those four are the horns that are represented in verse 8. But then notice verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, beautiful land is a reference to Israel. The king, one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who was over the region of the beautiful land or Israel, is Seleucus. There were a series of kings over that region called the Seleucid dynasty. One who emerged from the Seleucid dynasty was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Epiphanes was a title that he would later give himself, just, you know, a slight little tiny title like God made manifest. That's what Epiphanes means. And here he comes as the little horn that springs up from among one of the four. One of the four was Seleucus. And Antiochus IV Epiphanes was of the Seleucid dynasty. And here he comes into Israel, the beautiful land. And when he comes in with a vengeance. Because what happened is he had a military defeat in Egypt. And he was mad. He came in with a fury into Jerusalem. And he slaughtered. Again, some of you have Catholic backgrounds and you're familiar with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not what we would consider inspired in terms of canonical scripture. In other words, we have Genesis to Revelation. The apocryphal books are books that have historical value, but they are never quoted in the other books of scripture, so we don't consider them to be canonical. In other words, as part of the inspired word of God. But having said that, in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it speaks historically in the Apocrypha. Only from an historical standpoint, I want to emphasize that, not as an inspired standpoint, but as a matter of historical record. 1st and 2nd Maccabees records the ravages of this guy, where Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he comes into Jerusalem, he's angry about his defeat in Egypt, he butchers 80,000 Jews, he desecrates the temple by slaughtering a pig, he knows the Jews consider pigs to be unclean, he slaughters a pig. He puts it in the temple of God and splatters the pig's blood all over the Holy of Holies. He does it as an overt, intentional way to desecrate the temple of God and to offend the Jews. The year is roughly 167 BC. He starts his siege against the beautiful land, against Israel, about 171 BC. But 167 BC, he reaches really the height of his anger and frustration. And the Jews are slaughtered. He desecrates the temple. And in the year roughly 165 BC, a group of Jews said, "We've had enough." And it's led by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And he leads the Maccabean Revolt, named after his name, Maccabeus. And basically, guerrilla warfare breaks out in Jerusalem. And the Jews say, "Enough is enough," against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they raise up a band of soldiers themselves. They take back the temple. They push back the forces of the Seleucid army, and they recapture the temple. In so doing, this is for a whole other Bible study, but there's a whole regimen of how to make pure olive oil for the menorah so that the menorah can burn pure olive oil that is processed according to the biblical methods. Well, it takes several days to do this, and they didn't have the proper oil to do it, so there was oil remaining in the menorah. They lit it, and it lasted for 8 days. It was called the miracle of the lights. And today the Jews celebrate it as the Feast of Dedication, also called the Feast of Lights, or more commonly called Hanukkah. So that whole Feast of Hanukkah, because the event happened in mid-December, the Maccabean Revolt, traces back to 165 BC. In John chapter, I think it's 10, don't quote me, I think it's 10, Jesus participated in the Feast of Dedication, so Hanukkah was something he even participated in. And so that all had its basis here in Daniel chapter 8. Is anybody exhausted and ill? Are you guys with me? Okay, I know this is a lot of information. I warned you ahead of time. But now you can get an idea why Daniel's like exhausted and ill at the end of this chapter. It's like, holy smokes, what is all this that I'm seeing here? Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the small horn that comes up here. Look at verse 10. Let's get back to the text. Verse 10, it grew up until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It's a little difficult to interpret, except that if we consider that Abraham's descendants, God said, will be as numerous as the stars, probably a reference to how Antiochus butchered the Jews, throwing them to the ground, trampling on them. Verse 11, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, as great as the Lord. There's a dual meaning here. Are you following it? We're going to get to it at the end. It took away the daily sacrifice from him. This is what Antiochus did, removed the sacrifice from the Jews, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, it meaning this horn, but it's a reference to Antiochus. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So that's all, now from our standpoint, an historical reference to Antiochus. But there's a prophetic element here. Keep reading. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, 2,300 evenings and mornings. There are some circles that translate this to be 2,300 years, and they try to pinpoint the return of Christ. I think Seventh-day Adventists, I think they're behind that interpretation. Look, you know, look, it's pretty spelled out. 2,300 evenings and mornings, okay? I can hear Mr. Rogers now saying, do you know what evening and morning is, boys and girls? That's a day. So it's 2,300 days here. I don't know how people get years out of this, which represents almost 7 years. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. From the time the Antiochus besieged Jerusalem around 171 BC, the height of it was 167, the revolt was 165 BC. You have in there almost 7 years. And then the temple is retaken by the Jews, and it was put back into a consecrated state. And that's what that's referring to. Verse 15, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. This is an angel. And I heard a man's voice from the ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So there's Gabriel's name. First time in the Bible that an angel's name is mentioned. When we get to chapter 10 of Daniel, we're going to hear another angel's name. The only other angel named in the Bible, and that is Michael. And he is the archangel, and it is the direct article, the. There are not more than one archangel. There's only one, and that's Michael. Gabriel is not an archangel. He's the messenger angel. This is the same angel who will appear to Mary to announce that she's pregnant with Jesus, and also to Zechariah to announce that his wife is pregnant with John the Baptist. That's this Gabriel. So Gabriel's going to explain it. Verse 17. As it came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Notice that. What we're about to recognize here is there's a dual application. Because the angel says this relates to the time of the end. The end times. Verse 18. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, reference to tribulation, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And here he goes. Now, some of this is going to be historical, some still prophetic. Here we go. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Just as I said, we were going to interpret this based on the latter part of chapter 8. So now we're seeing it. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. That'd be Alexander the Great. Again, that's 200 years before there is a kingdom of Greece. This is amazing biblical accuracy here, prophetically. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, now notice this, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Now, this is where we have dual application here, because Antiochus Epiphanes rose by his own power. But there will come one who is represented by Antiochus Epiphanes that is prophetic. And here's where we get into some of the prophetic element here at the end. Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture or a type of the Antichrist. We're going to see several similarities here, and I'll get back to it after I read through the text. But between Antiochus and the Antichrist, who obviously is yet to come. But let's keep reading on here with the angel, and then we'll come back to these six similarities between those two. He says here in verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. Note that. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. See, there's a battle that will happen between Antichrist and Jesus Christ. It culminates in the battle of Armageddon. Antiochus Epiphanes did not fight against the prince, capital P, of princes. But he's a type of, a picture, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Listen, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, which we'll get to when we get into chapter 10, 11, and 12. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader beware, let him flee to Judea. Jesus speaks of it in future tense, and he was speaking in 32 AD. If the events of Antiochus Epiphanes, which happened in 167 BC, from Jesus' standpoint, would be historical. So for Jesus to say there's something yet to come related to the prophet Daniel, he's speaking prophetically. And the abomination that causes desolation, though that happened with Antiochus Epiphanes when he slaughtered a pig and worshiped Zeus in the Holy of Holies, there will come one, the Antichrist, and we'll go get into more detail in the following chapters, who will desecrate the temple of God. Wait a minute, there hasn't been a temple of God since 70 AD. Ah, that has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Before we get ahead of ourselves, let's keep reading through the end of the chapter. So again, verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior when they feel secure. He will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Now, take a quick look at these six similarities here, because again, Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Very great similarities here. Number one, they both begin as a horn among other horns. We read that here in Daniel 8:9. Let me just read to you real quickly some of the corresponding verses. Revelation 17 says in verses 12 to 13, 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. That's the Antichrist. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. So he is a horn in the vision of John in Revelation who emerges from among others. Very similar to the vision of Daniel. Number two, both persecute the saints. Daniel 8:10 says it in Revelation 13. And in verse 7, it says, "He, that is the Antichrist, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Number 3, both blaspheme the God of heaven. That's what Daniel 7:8 told us in last week's chapter. And here in Revelation 13:6, it says that the Antichrist opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And number 4, both desecrate the temple. We talked about that there in Daniel 8 with Antiochus. But also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says that he, meaning the Antichrist, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the man of lawlessness, the man doomed to destruction, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Number 5, both operate under Satan's power, because Daniel 8:24, we read it a moment ago, it said that he gets his power, but it was not his own power. Reference there to Satan inspiring it, and the Bible tells us in Revelation 13 and verse 2 that the Antichrist gets his power from the dragon. It says, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon, that is Satan, gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority." And then finally, number 6, both are destroyed by God's power, because Daniel 8:25 says that he will be destroyed, yet not by human power. And then we read also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." So there's a lot there in Daniel chapter 8 related to things that have come and things that are to come. Look, in all of this, just one good reminder for us to go out with. And that's what the Lord says in Isaiah 46. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. It's Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what the Lord says. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." This is an amazing thing where God has given us a glimpse into the things that are to come. And we have the advantage that Daniel didn't. We can look back and see historically how much of this has come to pass. Why? Because God is always faithful to his word. And the one who said it shall come to pass, it will come to pass. And what has yet to come to pass, you can be sure will, because everything Jesus, the Lord, has prophesied that has come to pass has the credentials and the credibility of history to prove that if all that God said up to this point has come to pass, you better believe that what God says that shall come to pass will come to pass. And let's put our hope and our trust in the one who is on the throne. Amen? No matter what the world looks like, God is still on the throne. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who makes known the end from the beginning, and that you've given us a glimpse of these things so that our hearts would not be weighed down with fear or worry, but our hearts would be filled with joy and hope as we know, Lord, that you're on the throne and that you're coming again, Jesus, and that you have shown us these things so that we might be reminded that you hold everything in the palm of your hand. Kings and powers will rise and fall. You will set in place a king and you will depose another. You are sovereign, you are Lord, you are king over all. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. We can put our faith and our trust in Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. We can have the hope of eternal life. We can know for sure with the assurance of your word that all those things you said shall come to pass, either have or will, and we can rest in that, Lord, that you are in control and you're sovereign. And we thank you and we love you and we praise you for this time and your word that it might strengthen our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. and amen. God bless you all. Pick it up there next week.